Well, you want to get your outline out so that you can follow along in this morning's message. A lot of people away due to the weather, I'm sure, but I'm glad you're here. Glad you braved it. In the 1970s, speaking of rock and roll, in the 1970s when I was a teenager, my favorite 1970s band was Led Zeppelin. And in 1971, Zeppelin came out with one of the most popular songs ever written, Stairway to Heaven. And Stairway to Heaven, I have always wanted to get Led Zeppelin into one of our services, and now I have succeeded. It's supposedly still the most requested song on FM radio. And I'm told that it still is the number one sheet music song that's requested and purchased and that kind of thing today. And it's pretty amazing. This song's had a really long shelf life, considering the fact that it's 8 minutes long. And how many have ever heard the song Stairway to Heaven? I mean, yeah, anybody who's at least a baby boomer or beyond is familiar with it. The question always was, what in the world is this song talking about? And I'm telling you, there's every conceivable, every imaginable interpretation out there about what this song is talking about, including the idea that if you play it backwards, it's a song to the devil. I don't know anything about that, but to me, the interpretation that made the most sense was the one that Robert Plant himself gave. He said that it was some cynical aside about a woman getting everything she wanted all the time without giving back any thought or consideration. Makes sense to me. Just plain sense, makes sense, seek no other sense. But that's really a danger, isn't it? From a biblical perspective, ingratitude will instantly plunge you into a spiritual winter, a spiritual ice storm. And that can mess you up any more, much more than a physical ice storm. How do we avoid that? Well, today we're learning about another stairway to heaven, the real thing. Actually, there really is a stairway to heaven for you today, and we're going to learn about it. Although the biblical version is 4,000 years older than the Zeppelin version, it does sound a similar warning to us. And that warning is, watch out! Never take all the awesome things for granted that God has provided for you, has lavished upon you. Today is part four in our series, Wrestling with God. It's a series on the life of Jacob, better known to most people as Israel, father of the nation of Israel, father of the Jewish people. And if anyone was in danger of ingratitude, it was Jacob. He was a young, cocky, a spoiled brat who had cheated his older brother Esau out of his inheritance. He had deceived his father. And in today's passage, Jacob is running away, really. He's been sent off by his dad, Isaac, to find a wife in Haran, which area we would today call Syria. And as you can see from the map, I wanted to bring my pointer. Ron, you don't happen to have your pointer, do you? He bailed me out last week when mine wouldn't work. So if you got it, I'll take it because I'm going to need it later. But as you can see here, his journey starts in Beersheba and ends up, he's going to Haran. But where he gets stopped today in Bethel is about 60 miles into his 500-mile journey. Thanks, Ron. Appreciate that. Let's pick it up. Jacob does, we're going to pick it up in Genesis 28 here, and it's on your outline, or if you have your Bible, you want to open to that. Jacob is running away, and he's probably not thinking a whole lot about God at this point, But he doesn't realize that even though he's running away from home, he's going to run smack into God. He's not looking for God, but God is looking for him. And he's going to witness a stairway to heaven. And he's going to have an encounter that will change his life and will end up profoundly changing the history of the world. Genesis chapter 28, let's pick it up in verse 10. And if our projector stays with us, hopefully we will we'll have those yellow words up there where you can read them. Follow along with me, and I guess we're going to begin in verse 10 together. Meanwhile, Jacob left Beersheba and traveled toward Haran. At sundown, he arrived at a good place to set up camp and stop there for the night. Jacob found a stone for a pillow and lay down to sleep. He slept. As he slept, he dreamed of a stairway that reached from heaven to earth, and he saw angels of God going up and down on it. At the top of the stairway stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your grandfather Abraham, and the God of your father Isaac. The ground you are lying on belongs to you. I will give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. They will cover the land from the east, from the north, to the south, to the south. All the families of the earth will be blessed through your descendants." Sorry about that, guys. "What's more, I will be with you, and I will protect you wherever you go. I will someday bring you safely back to this land. I will be with you constantly until I have finished giving you everything I have promised." That's kind of weird, because on my notes, you were supposed to be reading the words that I was reading alone. It got reversed, so I was a little goofed up here. Sorry about that. Our main idea is the one thing I want you to remember if you forget everything else I say. And I hope you're taking notes so that you can write it down. It goes like this: respond to God's amazing grace with worship. With worship. So we're going to learn a little bit about God's amazing grace, and we're going to learn about how to respond to His amazing grace. And you've got a big hint right now. It's all summed up in the word worship. Let's look at three evidences of God's grace in my life. Not just my life, but your life. Trying to really personalize this here. Number one, God is pursuing me. That's one evidence of His amazing grace, that He's pursuing you. He's pursuing me. Jacob didn't go looking for God. God went looking for him. If anything, Jacob was running away from God. He was running away from the promised land. And it would appear that God was the last thing on his mind. Most people don't realize that God is pursuing them. You know, we often call, even at this church, very, very often, I do it myself and I'll continue to do it. We call unbelievers who are interested in spiritual things, we call them seekers. But in the ultimate sense, the real seeker is God. God is seeking you. And if you are seeking God, you're not a believer yet, I'm here to tell you the reason you're seeking God is because He's seeking you and you're responding to His drawing of you. The real seeker is God. He's pursuing you. I met Debbie, who's now my wife, in case you didn't know. Not just living with this woman, you know, siring children. I'm married to her. But I met her back when I was in my fourth year of college. And I was a senior. She was a freshie. And I was interested in her, but she, you know, wasn't all that interested in me at first. It took a while for the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you see, to open her eyes to see the light. Well, at the same time, there was another guy who was very interested in Debbie. His name was Frank. Frank. And this guy would always try to, she's clearing her throat down here saying, how much detail are you going to go into this? But this guy was always after her. He was, you know, kind of following her around, trying to sit next to her in class, trying to carry her books, sit next to her in chapel, talk to her, ask her out, all these different things. And yet, you know, at the same time, I was working on her. And the more interested she became in me, the more this guy seemed to pursue her. It didn't deter him. He didn't get the hint. He just kept after her. And he'd do all kinds of things. When I spoke in chapel, sometimes they'd ask me to speak in chapel. And, you know, she'd be out there sitting down, and this guy'd come up and just sit right next to her. As if to say, to send the signal to me, because I'm up on the platform, nothing I could do. You know, look, buddy, you know, if you drop the ball, I'm there to pick it up, you know. And it'd be funny, Debbie and I would be out in the hallway carrying on a little conversation, you know, and this guy would just keep walking past. You know, didn't I just see him a minute ago, you know? And finally, Debbie had to get frank with Frank and tell him, you know, look, dude, I'm not interested. Sorry, you know, nothing against you, but you're not the person for me. And I'm glad that she did that. But this guy, you know, I had to admire him. I mean, he was very persistent. He had great taste in women. So, you know, there were some real redeeming qualities about him, even though there were times I felt like punching his lights out. But he just was no match for the competition. And yet, he was willing, you know, to go up against incredible odds and to win the prize. Well, the story of Jacob reminds me that God is determined to pursue us. He's even more determined than Frank ever was to pursue a relationship with you. God didn't seem to be getting through to Jacob. Didn't seem to be getting his attention through all the events of his life. And so, in this passage, he has to sneak into his dreams to get his attention. The stairway to heaven shows Jacob that God is not shut off from him. He's not distant. He's not aloof. God's door is open. This is an invitation to Jacob. It's an open invitation. It's a wormhole to heaven here that God is showing Jacob. And the fact that the angels are going up and down the stairway shows Jacob that God is doing constant business with earth. Angels, we know, are God's messengers, his servants. And in this passage, we see some insight. We see that they're very busy traveling back from heaven to earth because God is active here. He set up shop here. God doesn't just live up in heaven. He's in both places. Heaven is just his upstairs room, and his downstairs places is here. And he's calling down to Jacob. He's pursuing Jacob, and he's pursuing you too. Sometimes we picture ourselves as reaching out to God, but we wonder if he's really listening or if he has any desire to communicate with us, to interact with us, with all he has to do. I mean, come on, running the universe, he must be just too busy for me and my little problems. But just the opposite is true. God is pursuing you. The question is, are you interested in him? That's the real issue. Will you respond to him? Think about what great lengths God has done to get through to you, to establish a relationship with you. I remember talking once with a skeptical person who says, well, why doesn't God just make himself plain? Why, you know, why doesn't he talk to me? Why doesn't he try to get through to me? Well, let's look at some of the things and compare how much God has tried to get in touch with us versus how much we've tried to initiate a relationship with him. Have you ever written a book trying to establish a relationship with God, a book over 1,500 year period of time with 40 different authors in different languages? to get God's attention, to communicate with him? Well, he has done that to communicate with you. He's made it a number one bestseller so that more people have access to this book than any other book throughout all of history. That's pretty significant. It's called the Bible. Have you ever started a worldwide organization? The largest following on the planet. Dwarfs GM, dwarfs IBM, dwarfs any of those things. It's called the Church of Jesus Christ, and it's all about forming a relationship with you. God has done that. It's called the Church of Jesus Christ. Have you ever become something that you were not? In order to visit God, have you ever taken on a different nature, become a different creature than what you really are? In order to establish a relationship with God? Well, God has done that for you in Jesus Christ. Have you ever sacrificed the life of one of your children? Because you really wanted to get in touch with God, and so you sacrificed one of your children in order to establish a relationship with him. Well, of course, you'd say that's unthinkable, that's ridiculous, but God has gone to that kind of a length to establish and initiate a relationship with you. His name is Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead. In the New Testament, we see the stairway to heaven. We see it again, only this time it's not just a dream, it's not just some inanimate object. It's Jesus Christ himself. Many of you might not have seen the connection when you've read this verse in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 51. Jesus says, "The truth is, you will all see heaven open and the angels of God going up and down upon the Son of Man." Jesus, in this passage, is referring back to Jacob's stairway. And what is he saying? Upon the Son of Man. It's not a ladder. It's not a stairway anymore. It's Jesus himself. Jesus is the stairway to heaven. That's what he says here. And Jesus is proof positive that God is pursuing you. He wants a relationship with you. And Jesus is the go-between. You add all this to the fact that he uses people. He uses Christians. The daily events, the dreams and sermons and worship services and books and CDs, all to prod you and to nudge you and to remind you that he's there and he's got a plan and a purpose for your life. It's called the prompting of the Holy Spirit. All of this and much more is designed to get your attention, to get you to wake up and to initiate a relationship with you. But how exactly should you respond to all of this? Well, let's look at how Jacob responded. Genesis chapter 28 goes on in verse 15. It says, Then Jacob woke up and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it." He was afraid and said, "What an awesome place this is. It's none other than the house of God, the gateway to heaven." The next morning, he got up very early. He took the stone that he had used as a pillow and set it upright as a memorial pillar. Then he poured olive oil over it. He named the place Bethel, house of God, though the name of the nearby village was Luz. And so how did Jacob respond to God's initiation, to God's stairway to heaven? He responded with worship. And so how should we respond? Well, we should worship God with awe, as Jacob did here. Worship God with awe. Jacob's worship was no half-baked, half-awake, mind-wandering yawn song. No way. This was a big light bulb that flashed on in his life. He was thunderstruck with God's presence, so much that we're told in verse 17 that he was afraid. Did you notice that? It says he was afraid. I think that this event, it just hit him like a ton of bricks. That what he had done to his brother and to his dad back there in Beersheba was wrong. And I think for the first time, it's really dawning on him that he did wrong. Notice in verse 18, it says that he got up very early. Jacob got up early for worship. Imagine that. It was a priority to him. Is worship a priority to you? Or is it just the warm-up band before the sermon, you know? Sometimes I've even heard people say this, well, you know, I'm not too much for singing, and so if I get there a little late, it doesn't really matter that much because I'm just missing singing. No way. You are missing out on entering into the very presence of God. And it does warm you up for hearing God's word, but it's a very important thing. It's infinitely bigger than having an audience with the governor or the mayor or the going before the Supreme Court or going into the Oval Office. This, ladies and gentlemen, is entering into the presence of God Almighty. And it's a privilege to worship God. This event was so important that Jacob set up a stone marker. He wanted this to be an event that he didn't forget. He wanted to revisit this event. He wanted to come back to this place because it was a place where he met God. That's what worship is supposed to be like. We want to revisit it, and it makes a big difference in our lives. There's something that happens there that we want to remember and revisit. Like the other night here, when Don and the worship team led us in that great time of worship. I was truly, truly moved by that. It really made an impact on me. And I thought, man, you know, the people that missed out on that really missed something here. Let's look at a second evidence of God's grace in my life. The second is God is blessing me. God is blessing me. Jacob didn't deserve it, but God was blessing him. God told Jacob that the land he had rolled his sleeping bag out on belonged to him. And folks, it still does belong to him. No matter what the Palestinians say, no matter what the terrorists say, no matter what Osama bin Laden may say, no matter what any politician may say, it belongs still to the people of Israel because God has given it to them. He says here that God says that he's going to give Jacob and his descendants the promises that he made to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, whom we studied last year, and that all nations on earth would be blessed through him, which is happening to this day through Jacob's descendant, Jesus Christ. God told Jacob that he'd protect him and that he'd bring him back one day to this land. Jacob didn't deserve any of this. He was a lying cheat, and yet God promised it to him. This is what the Bible calls grace. Grace, a kindness that God gives that is totally unearned, undeserved. Have you ever wondered what would happen if God gave you what you deserve? You ever thought about that much? It's a good question. What have you earned? Have you earned God's favor? Do you deserve his kindness? Do you deserve special treatment from him? The Bible does tell us what we've earned. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. So, how many sinners we have here? If you're a sinner, put up your hand. I don't see any halos out there. So, this is what you've earned. Right there. You have earned execution. You have earned death from God. You have earned not another breath. And of course, when the Bible talks about death, often it talks about spiritual death, not just physical death, which means hell. Now consider what God has given you, what you don't deserve. Most of us think, well, you know, he's given me food and clothing and good health, and he's given me a job and a family and et cetera, et cetera. And no doubt about the fact those are blessings from God, and we should thank him for those things. But those are not the very best of his blessings. Those are just the fringe benefits. How many descendants of Israel do we have here? Well, okay, got a couple hands up here. Well, I think there are far more. Look at this passage here, Galatians chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. Paul says, what matters is being a new creation. Peace and mercy will come to rest on all those who conform to this principle. They are the Israel of God. The Israel of God. How many new creatures in Christ do we have here? Put up your hands. Are you a new creature in Christ? Well, if you are, according to this verse, you are part of the Israel of God. If you're a Christ follower, you're a new creation in Christ, and you've been grafted into the Israel of God. And so what is spoken to Jacob here applies to you. These are your blessings too. But there's more. As they say on the Ginsu commercial, there's more. Much more. Look at this, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. This is a great verse. It says, praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read the second sentence together. Through Christ, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing that heaven has to offer. Leave that up there a minute. Let's look at this. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing that heaven has to offer. That's yours. This is an astounding, staggering statement. And what this includes is, in the context here, the Father has predestined you before the foundation of the world. He selected you to be one of His children. The Son has come and provided redemption by dying for you on the cross and rising from the dead. And the Holy Spirit has come to indwell you and seal you and make you His child. Wow, that and so much more. You remember this guy? You remember that guy? Jed Clampett. Come and listen to my story about a man named Jed. Poor mountaineer, but kept his family fed. Then one day he was shooting at some food, and up from the ground came a bubbling crude. Oil, that is. Black gold, Texas tea. Next thing you know, old Jed's a millionaire. Kinfolk said, Jed, move away from there. California is the place you ought to be. So he loaded up the truck and he moved to Beverly Hills, that is. Swimming pools, movie stars. Whoa, I am impressed. If only you guys knew your Bible that well, let me tell you. Well, I'll tell you, most Christians live like old Jed Clampett. You know, poor mountaineer, just barely making it. He doesn't realize that he is living on an oil field. He's rich. He's a millionaire. He's wealthy, but he lives like poor folks, you know? Well, folks, we are wealthy in Christ. In Christ, we're incredibly wealthy. We are King's kids. How should you respond to God's rich blessings of you? How did Jacob respond? Well, let's look. Pick it up at verse 20. Then Jacob made this vow. If God will be with me and protect me on this journey and give me food and clothing, and if He'll bring me back safely to my father, then I will make the Lord my God. This pillar will become a place for worshiping God, and I will give God a tenth of everything He gives me. Jacob's response was to worship, not just with songs, not just with his words, but with his pocketbook too. Jacob became a tither. He decided to give God 10% of all that he owned as his offering to God. And so my response, what should it be? Worship God with my giving. When Jacob made this vow, he didn't have a whole lot to give. Now, he came, of course, from a wealthy family, but he was running away, and he was pretty poor. Any guy who can't even afford a decent pillow and has to sleep on a rock, I mean, you know, here's a guy who's not doing so well. But even that he gave to God. He took up that little rock and he poured oil over. He says, I'm going to give my pillow to God. And he worshiped God there. And he says, I'm going to give God a tenth of everything that I own. And that ended up being a considerable portion because God blessed him in the coming years. How's your worship when it comes to giving? Are you at least tithing 10% of your income to God's work? This is a principle that Scripture lays down in Scripture, and it helps us to get a handle on what it means to give generously to the Lord. This is what Jacob did, and I think he set an example for us. Do you give of your time in serving God each week? Do you take the time and expense to worship God with gifts? If not, why not make the kind of commitment that Jacob made here? Let's look at the third evidence of God's grace in my life. Number three, God is active in the details of my life. Jacob woke up to the reality that God cared about the details of his life. He promised Jacob to prosper him and to protect him. Not a life of ease, but a life of blessing. There's a difference. A life of blessing may mean hardship, but you have God there with you. Ever wonder if God really cares about you? I mean you. Not just you generally, but you as an individual. Your life to him is so small. He's got the whole universe to run. What are my itsy bitsy teeny weeny problems on his priority list? Got to be pretty low down on the totem pole of needs. But the fact that God is infinite means that he has all knowledge and he cares about everything. Recently, somebody emailed me some pictures, and these pictures and the story that went with it, they were just so astounding that I thought, this can't be true. This story can't be true. So I checked it out a little bit, you know, to see if it was in one of these urban legends. But it's actually true. Let me introduce you to this fellow. He's an artist. And his art is called microscopic art. His name is Willard Wigan. Have any of you heard of him before? A few hands have gone up. What he does, he lives in Manchester, England. Very reclusive type fellow, but he makes art that is microscopically small. Here's the Statue of Liberty inside the head of a pin. The eye of a needle. All right, we got the head of a pin coming up here in a minute. Here's Elvis on the head of a pin. That's not a nail. That is the head of a pin. And the detail in these works of art is just absolutely stunning. In fact, when they do an exhibition of this kind of art, they have to look at this through a microscope. There's a lady looking at the exhibit, and they look at it through a microscope. And the experts are astounded at this. They say that this kind of detail should not be possible, but it is. He uses things like a grain of sand to do his work, and an eyelash. It's just absolutely incredible. He's considered the greatest micro-miniature artist of all time. Incredible. And you know, when I saw these pictures, it made me think of God who created us. God is infinitely bigger than us. To him, you are infinitesimally small, and yet you are not insignificant. You are God's artwork, and he cares about the details of your life. He cares about your schoolwork, young people, your job. He cares about your health, your fears, your goals, your plans. And he wants and he deserves the biggest part of your life, actually every detail of your life, to be enveloped in him and his presence, because he's your creator. He's your redeemer. Well, how should we respond to this? How did Jacob respond? Well, this is actually a tricky question. I want you to look again at verses 20 and 21. Notice what it says here. Jacob says, if, underline that word, if God will be with me and protect me on this journey and give me food and clothing, and if, underline if, he will bring me back safely to my father, then, underline then, I will make the Lord my God. It sort of sounds, doesn't it, like Jacob who you remember, his real name is Trickster, is again up to his old tricks. Notice the ifs and the then in this vow. Jacob appears to promise himself to God only after God delivers his end of the bargain. Until then, Jacob owes nothing. Sounds like Jacob is hedging his bets again, as though he's even trying to get the best of God in a deal. But many Bible scholars tell us that this interpretation is wrong, that vows were always formulated this way in those days, and that Jacob's vow is a very honest vow. It's very sincere and God-honoring. Other scholars disagree with that. For what it's worth, I think that there's a little of both going on here. Jacob is sincere. This was a landmark event in his life. But he's also still very immature. He isn't finished making stupid mistakes, as the story will show. And yet, that's what gives this passage its punch. Jacob may be giving his best, but it's far from perfect. And yet, look what God is doing. It almost seems like, you know, God shouldn't be promising this much. Hey, don't you know who you're saying this to, God? This guy doesn't deserve all of this. Amazingly, God doesn't require anything here. He doesn't even say, you need to obey me in this passage. In fact, God doesn't even ask Jacob to make a vow here. Fact is, God does get taken in this deal, just as he gets taken in his deal with you. Did you know that? You may think that you're a real bargain to God, but I got news for you. Let's see. Let me use myself as an example. What do I get in this deal called salvation? Well, I get all my sins forgiven. I get eternal life. I get a relationship to or with and access to the top being in all of existence. I get the promises of God. I get the book of God. I get instant access to God whenever I want it. I get eternal life, on and on and on and on. His faithfulness, his peace, his joy, his guidance, the power of the Holy Spirit, a jillion other things. Now, what does God get? Watch out. He gets me. That's all he gets. A broken down, sinful guy. Who even on his best days can't keep himself out of trouble completely. God got ripped off. But that's what God's grace is all about. I'm not a good deal for God. Neither are you. Grace is amazing. God chose us. He saved us. Even though we weren't worth very much, as things go to God, he loves us and he places worth on us. And of course, all the glory goes to him. And so in that sense, he really does get a good deal. So to answer the question, what is my response? My response is to worship God with daily trust. Don't try to pay God back or somehow get him a better deal. He just wants your trust. Salvation is a free gift. You can't earn it or make yourself worthy of it. You just need to accept it, as Jacob did. Have you stepped onto the stairway to heaven? Jesus Christ, he died for your sins. He rose from the dead. Salvation is a free gift, but you need to accept that gift by trusting in him to save you. When you do, your life will forever be altered. You become that new creation we were talking about. You become a Christ follower. Respond to God's amazing grace with worship. Worship him. That's the way to respond. As an act of worship, Jacob set up a memorial stone and he poured oil over it. He vowed to tithe. He vowed to worship, not just with his words, but with his deeds. It was action. It was tangible. How about your worship? Last Wednesday night, we began to celebrate Lent, the 40 days preceding Easter Sunday. And at our power night, some of us decided to give something up for those 40 days. not to earn God's favor, not to pay him back, but just as an act of worship, to set up a memorial stone, as it were. Some of us wrote down on slips of purple paper what we were dedicating to God, what we were giving to him. And then we nailed them to this cross as a way of saying, this is something I want to remember. This is an event in my life that I want to stand for something. And so we provided these little slips of paper and nails and hammers down here for people to do that. Now, you may not have been here on Wednesday, but you'd still like to do that. Maybe write down what you're giving up for Lent and come down here when the service ends in just a minute and nail that to the cross. Or maybe for you, it's not just confined to Lent. Maybe you just really need to rededicate your marriage to the Lord or your work or some other aspect of your life. Maybe there's a habit going on in your life that shouldn't be there and you want to give that over to God. Or maybe you've never stepped on the stairway to heaven and you want to become a Christ follower today. What a great way to turn that into a symbolic thing here that you'll remember. We're going to keep these pieces of paper on here throughout Lent. We'll move the cross back up there, but that's going to stand there to remind you every week of your commitment to him. And so I invite you, you've got a little slip of paper there in your program. If you would like to come up here and nail something to the cross, we got nails, we got hammers down here. Take that little slip of paper out of your program. And come on and let's fill this cross up with our commitments to him. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your amazing grace. You're after us. You're pursuing us in so many ways. You've given us so much, so many blessings in Christ that are ours simply for the receiving. Lord, I pray that we would not be like the woman in the song Stairway to Heaven and just take those things for granted. But that today we would respond with worship by giving you our all, giving you our everything. And Lord, for some people that might mean their first step onto the stairway to heaven. Father, we give you our gifts, we give you our bodies, we give you ourselves. May it really mean something. May it really mean an act of genuine worship. We commit these things to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.